the context here is still the Sinai covenant. He hasn't spoken of the new covenant yet.
Right.
It's still, look, come, let's reason together. Even though your sins are like scarlet, if you're willing and obedient, God is giving you an opportunity to repent again.
That's why you have a high priest and animal sacrifices for this purpose. Yeah.
Before being exiled. But it's not going to work anymore if you really, all this we will do, you don't intend to do. And if you're going to oppress the widow and the orphan and drop your goat off for the priest, then get out of my court. On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're in part two of our six-part series on the Gospel according to Isaiah.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we are exploring the Gospel according to Isaiah. With Genesis 1 through 3, there's the widest end of the funnel. The whole human race is represented in Adam. Then after the fall, God issues his promise of the Savior of the world, but the church formed by this gospel promise is a small remnant, the line of Seth rather than the line of Cain. Later, God calls Abram and promises him that he will be the father of many nations, and in his seed, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And as Paul points out, he said, one seed, Jesus Christ. So although the promised future blessing is worldwide, the carriers of the promise, the covenant community, is constantly being pruned to a remnant. Then God delivers the Israelites. He gives them the covenant at Mount Sinai and brings them into the promised land. Israel enters the covenant family by family, tribe by tribe, as a confederacy. Yahweh is their great king. They are fruitful and multiply. But then they want a king like the nations, so God condescends to give them an earthly king. God swears unilaterally to keep an heir of David on the throne forever, no matter what these heirs are like. So now the focus of mediation falls on the royal office. It's no longer family by family, tribe by tribe, a confederacy. It's a monarchy. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. He is the nation's mediator. He is its representative. But then, like Adam, they turn away from the covenant and instead of driving out the serpent, allow themselves to be seduced by the idolatrous nations. Again, God's judgment seems nearly total, but he leaves a remnant. The promised seed has been winnowed from the whole human race to the nation of Israel, to the king of Judah, to a single heir of the Davidic throne. All of redemptive history now comes to a head in a single person, the Abrahamic seed in whom all the nations would be blessed. God has cut down the Davidic family tree, but out of its stump sprouts a single green shoot. From this one righteous branch, a tree will grow until its fruit-laden limbs cover the whole earth. Then the whole earth will know that Yahweh is God, and together all the people of the world will behold the glory of God together. That really is the message of Isaiah. The remnant keeps getting smaller and smaller until you get it all winnowed down to a remnant, finally down to Jesus Christ himself, and then from him, it goes back to the widening of that funnel out to the ends of the earth. We're having a ball talking about the Gospel according to Isaiah with Rod Rosenblatt, Kim Riddleberger, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton. Gentlemen, first of all, before we get into the first chapter of Isaiah, again, some of the themes. Let's walk through some of the big themes that we discover here, because until people get the big picture, it doesn't necessarily make sense when you read one verse after another verse after another verse. Mm-hmm. It's really by taking a 30,000-foot view of the whole book that you start looking, knowing what to look for when you're on the ground. So let's talk about some of the themes. One that stands out to me, to get it going, is a relentlessly God-centered vision. The whole book really is about the glory of God from beginning to end.
Yeah, that's one of the great themes that jumps out of Isaiah. This is about God's glory, and everything that takes place in this book is going to point toward that ultimate consummation when God is ultimately glorified in the creations of new heaven, new earth.
Isaiah 6 starts with Isaiah beholding the glory of God, but the end of Isaiah ends with
everybody,
the whole earth beholding his glory.
Yeah.
This is how he's going to gain glory for himself through the salvation that he alone will accomplish in all the earth.
Right.
What are some of the other themes?
Well, one of the things that we talked about last time at great length is there's an imminent threat of invasion from Assyria, and Israel's kings making alliances to prepare for that invasion. When God's promised to protect them as Israel's covenant suzerain and covenant Lord, Israel needs to be asking for God to protect them from the Assyrians, not making alliances behind God's back, as it were. And the second part of the
book... Sort of like, you're our God, but you're not our political leader.
Exactly.
We need a real political leader.
Exactly, yeah. These guys build good chariots. We want them on our side.
Right.
And then you have, of course, the imminent prophecy of this fear of the Assyrian invasion. And then the middle of the book, again, the prophecy telescopes a bit farther ahead to a time when Israel will fall into disobedience again and be hauled off into captivity in Babylon. So the second kind of series in Isaiah deals with the prophecies related to Israel's time of exile in Babylon. And then third, the latter part of the book deals with the coming of the Messianic Age. That one promised to David, who would sit on David's royal throne, is now revealed in the prophecies of Isaiah. And we learn that this is the one who's going to make bring the nations together. This is the one who's going to bring about the forgiveness of sin. This one's going to somehow or another suffer to pay for our iniquities, to atone for sin. This one's the one who's going to he's going to be a suffering servant. So that comes later in Isaiah.
Does it make sense to think of another theme here as laying an X on its side and say, okay, Genesis begins with the widest end of that funnel, and it all gets whittled down in the prophets to this one person on whom all the hopes and fears of all the years depend. Mm-hmm. And then from him, it once again, the trajectory is wide.
Right.
It goes out to the world.
One of our professors at Concordia does it with a bow tie.
And also in Isaiah, it's not just the threat and the covenant lawsuit against national Israel, but there's a universal element of judgment as well. As the nations are pronounced, even those that he will use as chastening rods against his own people, there's a series of prophecies concerning pagan nations.
Right.
There's a historical fulfillment and the overthrow of these various nations, but also projecting forward to the book of Revelation, where it speaks of the judgment of the harlot and the beast and Babylon, spiritual Babylon. So there's this universal judgment as well as the promise, again, not just to national Israel, but the promise of the gospel to those, as we spoke of last week, those out of Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon.
Mm-hmm. How about the deaf hearing and the blind seeing?
Yeah.
These are...
You get this remarkable blessing-curse theme again, where those who think they can hear are rendered deaf. Those who think they see everything are rendered blind. And if those who are blind but receptive are given sight, and those who... So you get this kind of a paradox.
Outsiders, insiders, and insiders, outsiders.
The righteous are rendered blind and deaf, and the unrighteous who acknowledge are unrighteous are given sight and hearing.
Yes.
The righteous who think that they're righteous, but they're really not.
Right.
Get their blindness. In spite of all appearances to the contrary, God's providence ensures that history won't remain under the death shroud of our own sin and misery, but will be led to its salvation-bringing Messiah. Isn't that a central... thread here? And once again, why a lot of biblical scholars who presuppose a naturalistic worldview have to a priori decide that you can't have predictive prophecy precisely because they don't believe in that kind of providence.
Yeah, Isaiah 25 is just remarkable. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, well-aged grape juice. of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples,
wow.
the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It'll be wow. said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. Hmm. This is the Lord that we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place. It just is a
wow.
remarkable
ooh,
passage
ooh, yeah.
Of the finished work of Christ.
And of the belief in Isaiah's day in the resurrection.
Yeah,
yeah.
yeah. A messianic feast is coming because of that resurrection.
Uh-huh.
And that messianic feast, of course, is not only the wedding feast of Christ the Lamb, but it's typological in the Lord's Supper of the wedding feast of Christ the Lamb.
Mm. The Exodus theme, talked about in the last program, also makes an appearance through here. This will be a new creation and a new Exodus. Doesn't Isaiah call on, evoke those memories of God's radical activities of creating and delivering his people in the past? This is going to be something new. It's going to be something bigger than you've ever seen.
Yet you got the category. It's when yeah. you were imprisoned under yeah. Pharaoh and God appeared, struck down the firstborn and brought you through the sea. That's just in the background everywhere here.
And the promise is greater than just physical Canaan.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Canaan for sure, but it's better
exactly.
than that.
It's better than that, yeah.
And you especially see the Exodus theme in chapters 40 through 52. What's interesting is it's not completely, it evokes it, but it's greater.
Right.
It's,
yeah.
Everything kind of, it's like a rocket, those old Apollo rockets that burn
the
off.
The boosters burn off.
The booster rockets, and they fall from it. For example, the original Exodus participants left in great haste, Exodus 12:11 and Deuteronomy 16:3. But in Isaiah 52:12, the participants in this new Exodus will not go out in great haste, it says. The land between Egypt and Canaan of the first Exodus was a great and terrible wilderness, an arid wasteland, Deuteronomy 8:15. But in the new Exodus, the land between Babylon and the promised land will be transformed into a paradise. It's not a desert. It's the whole stretch of land, not just Canaan. That
right.
whole region will be the Garden of Eden, where the mountains will be lowered and the valleys raised to create a level road. Isaiah 40, verse 4. In the first Exodus, water was provided by God, but scarcely. In the new Exodus, we read in Isaiah 41:18, God will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water.
That's got to be connected to John's vision of a river, the tree of life, coming out from the tree of life.
Yeah.
The book of Revelation, the last chapter.
Not just a rock following them
right.
along in
right.
kind of a fountain. A drinking fountain.
Streams of living water.
Associated with the promise of Christ himself,
yep.
that I will give you a well of living water.
Sir, will you give me this water?
Yes. Yeah.
So God is the only fountain of generosity and hospitality in the desert.
Hmm.
All these other kings that you're relying on, Israel, all these backroom alliances, what, do you think Yahweh doesn't know what you're doing? And the dumbest thing about it all is really not that God's going to judge you. The dumbest thing about it all is you are losing a wonderful opportunity to drink from the only fountain that can actually
yeah. Yeah.
give you life.
Yeah. 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 It's amazing.
Yeah, just earlier amazing. Earlier in Isaiah he rebukes them. He says, "You have rejected me, a fountain of living water
yeah.
for cisterns." Not even good cisterns, but broken cisterns that can't even hold water.
Right.
This is what you've chosen
yeah.
over a fountain of living water.
Right. Exactly. It's not even that they've chosen something that, well, I understand why you made that choice.
Yeah.
Is it, really?
Yeah.
We were talking about the role of a prophet and what is happening here in terms of a cosmic trial between Yahweh and his people. How does the book of Isaiah unfold as a transcript from a court reporter?
Well, that's really important to keep in mind because this is a book that is set against the backdrop of the covenant that God makes with Israel on Mount Sinai. We've really been hammering on this, but that's the context for this. God has called his people out from Egypt, established them at Mount Sinai as his nation to fulfill all those promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and so on. So he calls Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai. He gives them his law, and in that law he promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And that takes the form of a covenant, a legal document wherein it's notarized, it's binding, and it's with the King of the universe. So everything from then on Israel is doing is done against the backdrop of that blessing-curse principle. And it's not long. It's even on the mount when the law is given, we see the people of Israel swearing that we'll do everything the Lord our God has said. And of course, with Moses and Nadab and Abihu, the rest of them come down off the mountain, Israel's gone to play at the foot. It didn't even last how long before they're already.
Yeah.
So we see God is long-suffering and patient.
Mm-hmm.
And so from the heavenly court, he summons prophets like Isaiah to bring his word against Israel. Isaiah then is coming like somebody working for the district attorney, a process server, bringing the record of the court. Hey, the judge is serving you. You have been served. So that's the purpose of Isaiah. And that's why the prophecy unfolds as it does. He's not only been in the presence of God, he's sent by God, he has the authority of God, he brings to Israel the word of God.
So once again, the atmosphere is not of a monastery on top of a mountain or a tent with a seer inside reading your palm.
Right.
The atmosphere is a courtroom.
This is not some old guy who's learned the secret principles of the universe and now will charge you X amount of dollars to teach you the secret.
Mm-hmm.
This is a man who's speaking for God on behalf of God.
The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand.
Wow.
Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you still rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ears to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Wow. Mm. It's just a great passage.
Yeah,
it's remarkable.
It's the opening curtain. It's still, the context here is still the Sinai covenant. He hasn't spoken of the new covenant yet.
Right.
It's still, look, come, let's reason together. Even though your sins are like scarlet, if you're willing and obedient, God is giving you an opportunity to repent again.
That's why you have a high priest and animal sacrifices for this purpose. Yeah.
Before being exiled. But it's not going to work anymore to get in the van with the kids and bring your goat to the temple if your heart is not in it. If you really, all this we will do, you don't intend to do. And if you're going to oppress the widow and the orphan and drop your goat off for the priest, then get out of my court.
It's remarkable that in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. If I'm not mistaken, isn't that what God Isaiah sawed in half in that Jewish tradition?
Well,
and
that would do it.
God is indicting them for their religious practices because there was a disconnect. They were going through the motions, but and this is fleshed out, I think, in the book of Hebrews. That's why the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you're looking to go back to the form and reject the substance that the form pointed to, if you're thinking that there's something in those sacrifices apart from Christ, then you are really bringing yourself naked before the presence of God and not under the covering of the great high priest who's entered behind the veil.
Kind of like 1 Corinthians 10. How many of you guys are laying there dead in the wilderness for receiving the good things of God, grumbling and complaining? This is, these guys are an example to you, Paul.
And I love what he says, you know, when you lift up your hands, that doesn't do anything for me.
Right. lift up your heart.
You're wearing out my courts. You're wearing out my stones.
Right.
I'm weary of your solemn assemblies.
That is interesting. You're a burden. Your worship is a burden to me. If we think back to Exodus and Deuteronomy, all of the warnings there, the threats, are everything that I have used you to accomplish by driving out these wicked idolatrous peoples.
Yep. Right.
I will use them to drive you out.
And judge them to boot.
Exactly.
If you do the same thing they did.
Right.
You talk about not creating a religion of nationalism. Every nation, including America, we have these myths that we create to sort of justify, like manifest destiny.
Mm-hmm.
God gave us this from sea to shining sea. God gave us this continent. And so, well, the people, unfortunate people who are living here, have to move. I mean, they can't live there anymore because it's ours. God gave it to us.
We have Oklahoma for them.
Yeah, right. You have these nationalistic myths in every culture. What you never have, and you have in Israel, is, wow, our God is actually our king.
Right.
And the terms are not, God gave it to us forever, so get out. The terms are, this is his land, it never will be our land. It is always his land, and it is holy, and precisely because it's holy, we are going to get our heads cut off, just like any Canaanite roaming the streets now that we're called to cast out of the land. If we become the serpent, God himself will drive us out of the land.
Yep.
And so now what's being announced here at the beginning is, hey, that's exactly happening. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners.
Yeah, and they become, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians when he says, when speaking of the Lord's Supper, when we are not judged of the Lord, But when we are judged, we are chastened. So he tells them to examine how you eat, lest you become judged with the rest of the world. Well, what Isaiah does here is he begins with the judgment that God brings on his covenant people, and then he gives a whole litany of other nations that are going to be judged. So you're the first in line.
Right.
Yeah. Judgment against the house of God.
Yes.
Sure.
But then that's why he says, see, it hasn't come yet. The exile hasn't come yet. And so he's saying, look, got a do-over here. You got a second mm-hmm. chance. This is the covenant that didn't make provision for second chances.
Come, let us reason. Mm.
But God is still, nevertheless, patient and kind. And so, yeah, Isaiah's saying, come on, let's be rational here. What would you do in a situation like this where God gives you another chance? It's still the terms of the Sinai Treaty.
Mm-hmm.
Come on. Let's get our act together. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Oof.
Got one more chance here, or all mm-hmm. of the curses in Deuteronomy are going to be carried out.
Well, and that's a huge point to make, because Israel is doing all of this out of fear of the Assyrians.
Mm. Not out of fear of
right,
God.
Right, fear of God. Right. And the Assyrians can't do anything compared to what Yahweh can do.
Right.
Yes.
Right. In verses 21 through 31, we read, how the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Mm. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Mm. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them.
Ooh, wow.
Wow.
Great promises mixed in with great threats.
Yeah.
Yeah. The blessing-curse principle just jumps out here.
Yeah. Now, what's significant when we get into chapter 2 is the mountain of the Lord, the theme of the mountain of the Lord. Which mountain are we talking about, and why is that significant?
Well, mountains have a huge point, because you've got Mount Sinai where the law is given, then you've got Mount Zion where the temple's located. So there's this kind of double thing going on between the giving of the law and God's presence with his people in the temple on the mount where the sacrifices are made. So, and even then, in verse 2 of chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain, the house of the Lord, shall be established. So now Isaiah is telescoping to the end and saying these two mountains are going to play a major role in redemptive history. And looking from the perspective back, we can see the one is law, the other is gospel. Yeah.
When you go to Galatians 4,
exactly.
That's
very
exactly
point comes
what
up
Paul
again.
Says. Yeah. These two covenants are represented by these two mountains. Yeah.
And by the way, it's interesting in chapter 2, verse 2, when it speaks of the house of the Lord, that it shall be established on the highest of the mountains. Of course, Mount Zion was not a huge mountain.
Yeah, yeah.
But notice what it says about it. In all the nations, it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. It will be enlarged because of the presence of God there. That's the place of the gospel. And it's not a physical size that makes it great. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of the gospel of grace.
It's really interesting to read the Jewish scholar at Harvard, John Levinson, on this point. He had a terrific little book, Sinai and Zion. Hmm. And in that book, he points out that here's a guy who's obviously not impressed with Galatians. You know, he's not reading these passages in the light of Galatians or the rest of the New Testament. But he says very clearly in the Hebrew Scriptures, you have two traditions, the Sinai traditions and the Zion traditions. Sinai represents everything conditional, everything that is contingent, everything that is precarious. Israel is hanging by a thread based on the oath that it swore at Mount Sinai. Then Zion, in the Scriptures, especially in the prophets, he says, represents somewhere above Sinai, above the reach of man, is the inviolability of God's promise. And he says, there it is not dependent on the covenant partner. There it is something that Yahweh himself will bring about so that even the animals will be blessed by it. It's a covenant that includes the whole creation and is not dependent on what man does. And you're thinking, wow. And then he says, but for us as Jews, Sinai always has the loudest voice.
Wow.
When Moses is read, their eyes are veiled.
That's when you see what the apostles are talking about when they say stuff like that. Yeah. They're saying, wow, they get the distinction between law and gospel.
Yeah. Mm.
And then say that the law ends up having the last word.
Right.
I had a, you probably know this already, I had a lunch with a brilliant Jewish actuary who'd gone from being Reformed Jew to conservative. We had lunch and came to a particular point, and I said, all right, David, tell me about your Old Testament. Tell me about the mountains, really, was what I was saying. He said, well, it's Abraham, of course. I said, more than Moses? He said, of course. Mm. It's Abraham. Mm. He said, I hate telling a guy like you that.
Wow.
Wow.
I said, David, you're a true Jew. Mm. You realize that the Abrahamic covenant is the definitive covenant. Mm-hmm. He said, yet almost makes you say, we differ on who the Messiah is, but it's the Messiah that counts.
Wow.
I would have bet my bottom dollar he was going to say Moses and Sinai.
Sure.
Uh-huh. And he didn't.
Well, see, when people confuse these two mountains and say, you guys, you're just overdoing it. First of all, Paul very explicitly gives the interpretation we're giving here. But come on, seriously, Jewish scholars get that this is what the text is talking about. It's not like we're making this up as Reformation Christians going after Rome. This is simply unfolding the text. Well, what happens on this mountain?
Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge the nations and hide disputes from many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore.
So it's not out of Sinai.
Right.
That the worldwide Great Commission is going to be executed. It is out of Zion.
Mm-hmm.
That God's law, God's word, mm-hmm. will go out with Gentiles and Jews together out to the ends of the earth.
And he's going to redeem the nations.
And notice the twofold reconciliation, peace with God and peace with each other.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Now, I think we have to be real clear here that this is not going to this is not the basis for some sort of utopian society.
No.
when technology has improved or when the state decides to impose this is an eschatological
from heaven, mm-hmm.
from heaven in the new heavens and new earth, not before. I'm not post-millennial. Sorry.
Right.
Yeah.
Yep.
Then in the next section, there's the introduction of a theme that will be prominent not only in Isaiah but throughout all the prophets, the day of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Tragic words. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled. See here, these are the indictments.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
God is legally bound
yes.
to reject them according to his, the terms of his covenant. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them.
Whoa. Oof.
Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall. On and on, all of the stuff that is big, your big warships, your big castles, your big mansions, everything that's big, I will utterly bring down. That's...
Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?
Boy, do we need to hear that
today. Boy. That's the law thundering from Mount Sinai.
Right. Right. If you don't humble yourself, guess what? I'll humble you.
Yeah.
And he will.
Wow.
Then judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. So he's listed the indictments, and now, you know, what is the threat? Well, the threat is that Judah and Jerusalem will be judged. And then we get to verse 16 of chapter 3, and we read, "The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty." You know, they'll be branded like slaves.
Images of slavery here.
"Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." What does this... What is being evoked here? You say that the picture of being carted away, being slaves.
Yeah, and entering into the harem for protection, because there's nowhere else to go.
Right.
These women of Israel... respectable women of Israel will beg to be a part of somebody's harem so that they're not killed on the road.
Some Gentile's harem, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, it's pretty frightening. But after that, Mike, as you read through Isaiah, you get to verse 2 of chapter 4, and then the scene changes. "In that day," so that's the messianic age yet to come, "the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem." The census and the legal document again. "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion," just depicted in the previous section, "and cleansed the blood stains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night."
So a new Exodus.
Exodus, the whole pillar of fire, you know, the scene right out of the Exodus. "For over all the glory there will be a canopy." That's right out of...
the Holy Spirit.
Yep. There'll be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge from a shelter from the storm and rain.
Now, how do you convince people that this is not the restoration of national Israel?
Yeah.
By
In
the way, the
day,
apostles
the branch of the Lord.
It's, yes.
Yeah.
And the way the apostles quoted texts like this
yeah.
as being fulfilled
yes.
in the church,
exactly.
in the preaching
yes.
of the gospel.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. But that's such a critical link to make, because this is how, to go back to what you were saying before, when people try to interpret the New Testament through the Old
yep.
rather than vice versa,
yep.
this is how they force passages like this over into Revelation
this,
or
so
in Romans.
Important.
This
so
is
important.
So important, because if yeah. you get covenant right, you get law gospel right.
Yeah.
Yep.
Folks, the remnant... As we'll see, as if we keep going through this, we begin to see it here. The remnant keeps getting smaller and smaller until finally you get to John the Baptist talking about one coming who bears his winnowing fork, separating the wheat from the chaff. Has God failed to keep his promise? That's the question that they were asking all the way from Isaiah's day to the day of John the Baptist. The questions that Israel's various audiences asked, especially those in captivity, were still on everybody's mind when John pointed to Jesus one day and announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we will be opening up those wonderful texts as we have the opportunity, especially in the next program, to look at the special prophecies that can only refer to the central character of the Gospels in the New Testament. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.